Congregation, we have seen in the book of Revelation that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He is, as a high priest, tending to his church. But what does that mean concretely for a particular congregation? And what does that mean for the whole of Christ's church across time and places? We actually turn now from this introductory revelation, this vision that John had, to seven letters that we're going to look at one by one. First, this letter to the church in Ephesus. I'll be reading these seven verses, Revelation chapter 2. This is the word of our God. Let us hear him. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give abundantly of your Spirit to us. Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, that we would have eyes to see you where you are. Lord, that we would hear your voice, and hearing you would call your sheep to yourself. Lead us to feed, lead us to lie down, lead us as our great shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever accidentally read a letter or an email and maybe partway through you realize that this was actually addressed to someone else? Well, friends, it can be an embarrassing thing to hear details about other people's correspondence, especially if there's some problem in the relationship that's being addressed. You don't want that. And yet sometimes, you know, we can feel that way when we enter into passages of the Scriptures. We can sometimes get a tinge of that same feeling as we open up our Bibles. You see, we might open the letter to the Corinthians and find out, the first letter to the Corinthians, and find out, oh boy, this is a lot of dirty laundry for those Corinthians. I don't know if they would want that displayed before my eyes. Friends, have you ever felt that way? We might even have a touch of that feeling as we read through these seven letters Christ commissioned John to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But brothers, sisters, we shouldn't feel that way. This morning, I want all of us to see that not only are we okay to read this, not only are these and other letters of the Bible intended to have some tangential application for us, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit intended this letter not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the whole of the church, even today, even Trinity Reformed Church. I want you to have confidence as you read the Word of God that it is sharp and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, intended even for our hearts, even for us on whom the end of the ages has come. And so may we heed the Spirit's call to us to love what Christ loves and hate what he hates. First, let us hear what the Spirit says. There are a few details here that indicate that we are to listen in. We are to hear these things and apply them to ourselves, even though we're not members of the church in Ephesus. And first, I want you to notice how this letter is addressed. It is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, he also gives a detail about that vision of the glorified Christ here. It's that he has the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. We're going to talk a bit about that later, but just notice whom this is addressed to. It's to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that introduction might begin to tell us that we are intended to overhear what is written here. Because recall the context, the vision that this letter is expounding. That is that Christ, our glorious divine Christ, is in the midst of the seven lampstands and he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And those were interpreted to us. Christ is in the midst of his churches. The seven stars are seven angels. They're mighty spirits, heavenly beings, and he holds them in his right hand. And so therefore, even as we hear the address of this letter, we might first find it very odd that Christ would have John write for him letters to seven angels, which he himself is holding right in his hand. If they're in his right hand, he surely could just whisper to them discreetly. No, the fact that John is involved here at all is implying, even to his original readers, that we are being invited to overhear heavenly conversation. Christ wants us to overhear this. Christ is speaking to heavenly beings, and yet what he says, he wants flesh and blood to hear and to heed. But if that introductory address to this, and indeed all the seven letters are likewise addressed, if that were not enough, notice how these letters are closed. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This line, which comes at the end of each letter, indicates that though this particular letter was written to that angel and has specific content to the situation of the church in Ephesus, it is at the same time what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. First, that it's the Spirit speaking. John, ultimately Jesus, recall, is teaching us to be Trinitarian. The first chapter focused on the Father and on the Son, and yet here we see that what Jesus says, speaking forth with a sharp two-edged sword of his mouth, speaking forth the Word of God, is at the same time what the Spirit says. For what the Father, Son, and Spirit say and do, they say and do in complete harmony and perfect harmony. He's teaching us to be Trinitarian. But also note, this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, this clues us in that even though addressed to only one of the seven churches, the Spirit has always intended all the seven to hear what is here. And taking seven as the number of completion, this letter is one that is to be read by many, indeed the whole church, representative of the whole church. This is something that Jesus has indicated already to John and back in chapter 1 when he said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Jesus didn't say write seven different books to seven different churches and so they can each have their privacy. No, Jesus said write it all together in one book and then send it. These letters all came as a package deal. They're intended to be read, heard, and heeded where applicable by every single one of the churches as it applies. And friends, that's not just a pattern we see here in Revelation. This is something that Paul conveyed, for instance, Colossians 4:16. That letter, he says, and this letter has, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Not only may we listen in, we are commanded to listen in. The Spirit inspired the apostles, recognizing that in speaking to one church's situation, other churches can and should benefit. They should hear. They should heed. And friends, this is just an extension of a principle that actually exists in the church today. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The implication is that if Christ is saying something to another church, indeed, if Christ through his elders is bringing discipline to someone else in the church today, maybe he's not turning his attention directly to you, but he wants you to hear. He wants you to listen to what he's saying, because when he speaks, all should listen. All of us should listen in with our ears. And that's, again, what he said, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Recall in the Gospels, one of Jesus' favorite phrases was, "He who has ears, let him hear." For instance, Matthew 11, 15, 13, 9 through 16, 13, 43. And yet what we might not realize, though, as we hear that on Jesus' lips, is that Jesus was actually picking up something that the prophets before him had said and implied. He's actually picking up on something that Isaiah had said. Recall, when Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet, in that great vision of the seraphim and the train of God's robe filling the temple, and they're covering their eyes and covering their feet, and they're flying, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah has his lips purified, and then God commissions him to do this. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Jesus told his disciples that the reason why he was speaking in parables was so that those who heard might hear, and yet they were hard-hearted, might hear and yet not hear. And then he turned to his disciples and said, "But blessed are your ears, for you hear." You see, the amazing thing about the prophet Isaiah, about this letter John took down by dictation, or the words of Jesus that he preached to the crowds openly, they were spoken to the crowds, they were preached to the masses, they have been printed, and that you can find a copy of this book on bookshelves in secular bookstores, is that these words of God, if you are hard-hearted toward him, you can hear and not hear. You can read, and yet you haven't read. This is the amazing thing, is that as Jesus is writing to this church in Ephesus, he's saying, we need nothing less than the Holy Spirit to apply this to us, to open our ears, to give us eyes to see. And yet, if that is indeed what the Spirit is to do in the hearts of the elect, we should hear. We should be wanting to hear, not just that this is some letter to them way long ago, that this is what the Spirit can use, and indeed what the Spirit has intended for us to hear, to heed, and to obey. And so let us be listening, and may the Lord give us ears to hear. May we not just think this is for them then. Let's take the log out of our own eye. Let's seek to remove it in Christ. Now, for as we move on then, understanding this, this does apply to us today, I do want to notice that it does have a first context of that church in Ephesus. And we know some things about the Ephesians, and yet Christ knows all. You see, in many ways, this letter to the Ephesians is the perfect one to start with, because of all the churches in Asia, the church in Ephesus, we know a ton about, relatively. We know from the book of Acts that this church began with 12 men. I read that earlier in Acts chapter 19. 12 men that believed the preaching and followed Paul. We know that Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, companions of Paul, and Paul himself ministered here. Even Paul was here for a few years. Church history would add that even John himself spent some time in Ephesus. This is the first place that John might be interested to write to because he has relationships with the people of this church. And yet we also know some things from secular history regarding this city in Ephesus. We know that it was a city that prided itself in its great temple to Artemis. It was one that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Recall again Acts 19, that riot in Ephesus, where even though most didn't know why they were gathered together, they still yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours. We also know from history that this was a prosperous port city. That port, they it filled with silts, and so they had to dredge it out occasionally. And yet, in many ways, it being such a great port city, it served as a gateway to the rest of Asia Minor. Emperors traveling to this landmass would arrive first at Ephesus, and then they'd travel overland to wherever else they were going. But they'd stop here at Ephesus first. This was the port city. This was the gateway to the rest of Asia. And so it's a fitting first stop for us. And we also know, again, turning back to the scriptures, we know that Paul met with the Ephesian church elders on his way to Jerusalem. We know that with tears he pled with them to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock, knowing that fierce wolves would come even from their own number. And by the way, we also have in our Bibles the letter to the Ephesians, which may have been a circular letter intended for more than just them. But hey, we have a ton of information about this church and about its history. It's a good place for us to start to. And yet, even as we recognize as much as we know, Christ starts by emphasizing how much he knows. So he says, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Christ says, verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently. Dear ones, Christ himself, this glorious Christ with eyes of a flame of fire, knows. He sees. He doesn't need to be told what's going on in his church. He's there in the midst, and he knows what's going on. Friends, he knows us. He knows our intentions. He knows our actions and inactions. Our sins are not hidden from view. And dear ones, as much as that might make us self-conscious that Christ knows us so well, the amazing thing about Christ, this glorious one that, who's been shown to be so mighty and with feet of bronze, is that he doesn't just trample down this church for its sins. The things that he says that he knows are actually commendations for them. Christ, glorious and mighty, is actually gracious, gentle, and an encourager. What a glorious and great Savior we have. The Ephesians are commended for two things in general, that is their toil and patient endurance. Let's look at the latter first, their patient endurance. They are having to endure because they live in that city. Remember the Temple of Artemis, this city that prides itself in idolatry. That we saw in Acts chapter 19 how defensive this city was because that idolatry was the livelihood of many of its residents. And so therefore Christians who don't go to the temple, in fact they preach against idols made by human hands, they're seen as subversive to city pride, subversive to commerce. They're seen as people who oppose economic prosperity because Christians renounce the idols of this age. We know the true God. And so we cast down idols. Friends, if the church in Ephesus was patiently enduring because they opposed the sins of their city, are we a church that is known for opposing the sins of our city? Recently, there was a petition to oppose a restaurant coming in, and I think it's on the Seneca exit, called Tight Ends. And it's like Twin Peaks, like Hooters, like Emerson Biggins. These are restaurants that purport to have good food and fun, and yet it's actually degrading to women. It is a flaunting of that which is not right. Has our city heard from us? This is something that we oppose. Or take the fact that in this state there are two places where Planned Parenthood has operations where you can come in and abort, kill your baby. Do they know that we stand against this because it is child sacrifice? This is displeasing to our God. Well, friends, the church in Ephesus was known. Christ commends them for their patient endurance. They are being opposed because they oppose what is wrong in their city. Does our city even know that we oppose these things? Are we patiently enduring, or are we perhaps not even having to endure because we're hiding that which we should stand for Christ's sake? Well, friends, Jesus also commends the Ephesians for their toil. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it in verses 2 and 6. Verse 2, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And verse 6, yet this you have, Jesus commends them. He says, this is something you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so from these two commendations, we might ask, there's commendation for testing and hate? Well, yes. Apparently, the Ephesian elders took to heart what Paul had warned them about in Acts chapter 20, that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and from among their own selves would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And so Jesus sees and knows how they tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Friends, this is a church that showed discernment. They did not presume that just because the person speaking was an ordained minister or an elder or even said he was an apostle that he must be right. No, Paul warned that fierce wolves would arise from among the elders themselves. They knew they had to be on guard, and praise God they were. Which tells all of us this morning, don't believe it just because Pastor Joe told it. No, God tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. But you might ask, you're telling me, Pastor Joe, I need to test what you're saying. What's the criteria that I should test it on? Well, God tells us that as well. Isaiah 8:20, he says, if they will not speak according to this testimony, according to the word of God, they have no dawn. Those who preach in the church, those who we give our ears to, must be those who speak the word of God, plainly, without adulteration, without addition. They should speak to what God has said. Or 1 John 4:1-3, Christ and God commissioning his apostles, but John writes for us to test the spirits, and particularly with doctrine. He says, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? We should test people. Do they speak the word? Do they speak true doctrine? 1 John 4. Or Jesus told us, John 7:16-20, by their fruits you shall know them. What's the fruit of their life? Do I know this person? Are they someone who believes what they're preaching, or are they... I know that they're false because their life doesn't match what they profess they say. Dear ones, the Ephesian church had discernment. They were testing on the basis of God's word. They were testing with, is this right doctrine that comes from what God has said? Are their lives comporting with what they're teaching? And they found them to be false. Praise God that falsehood, false teachers are exposed. Friends, I'm not sure that we always appreciate how critical it is for a church to discern a true shepherd from a false one until we see what they're capable of. We're told, Paul warned, that fierce wolves can twist things. They can render asunder. They can tear apart Christ's bride. They can lead souls to hell. And so, friends, Jesus puts it this strongly in verse 6. He says, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Dear ones, Jesus is telling us in this verse that there are things which he hates. He writes the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, what are these works? Well, they're mentioned also in the letter to Pergamum. We just turn our eyes down to verses 14 or 15. We find them mentioned again, but in parallel with Balaam. And in short, Balaam, although he did prophesy true things, even things concerning the coming of Christ, if you think back to that Old Testament story, Balaam, and yet he also ensnared the people with compromise and sexual immorality. And so the Nicolaitans, I think as far as we can gather here from context, is that there are people who may be teaching some true things, but they open the door to sexual practices which God forbids. You know, dear ones, we live in an age where there is much pressure to compromise on issues of this very sort. There are churches that say, you know, you really just need to emphasize the gospel, but don't get involved in talking to this culture about gender issues and sexuality. Let's just focus on the gospel so much that we won't even bother with those tangential issues. And in fact, they might even begin to pressure you and say, you know, we really should try as hard as we can to be so warm and welcoming and accepting of those things, because that would better put forth the mercy and grace that Jesus showed us. Well, dear ones, Jesus tells us in this verse that he hates the works of the Nicolaitans. And dear ones, we dare not be more merciful than our Lord. What he hates, we should hear that he hates. What he hates, we should see is wicked enough that Jesus Christ, the most merciful man who has ever lived in this world, detests it. It is that evil, it is that wicked, it is that destructive of his bride that he laid down his life for. Let us hate what he hates. Let us confess that the word of God is true, though every man be a liar. Friends, we're instructed to do this. Jude 1:23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear. We are to be those who show mercy, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Friends, there is something to be said about loving the sinner, hating the sin. But friends, let us not forget that Jesus calls sin, sin. Jesus commends the Ephesians because they hate what he hates. There are deeds which are contrary to nature, contrary to the design of our good and loving God, destructive of the bride of Christ. And so let our affections, even our hatred, be shaped by our glorious Lord. But though Christ commended the Ephesian church for these two things, enduring and toil, toil is this discernment that they've shown regarding the teaching that has come to them. This letter actually centers on a rebuke. Commended for these two things, but they're rebuked for one, and it is no small thing. They have abandoned the love that they had at first. And so Jesus calls them to remember from where they had fallen. And friends, as we do know so many details of this church, from its history and even from other sources, a secular history, knowing the context in which they lived, I'd like to take a brief look at what that first love was. What was their first love? Well, we saw a lot of this in Acts chapter 19. And I think what we find is that their love was displayed in their sacrifices and witness. Now, when I say sacrifices, I'm not referring, obviously, to blood sacrifices at the temple. Jesus is our Passover lamb. There are no more blood sacrifices. And yet, there are things that this world so highly prizes and values. There are things that prior to the Spirit's work in us, we highly valued, we loved, we gave our lives to, that when Christ calls us to himself, we freely give them. And so this was powerfully demonstrated by the Ephesian converts who previously practiced the magical arts. They brought books valued at 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burned them. Friends, they didn't think through, well, you know, these are some valuable books. We probably could sell these on eBay. We could make some money and maybe even give that money to the church. No. Friends, they saw that the content of these books was so contrary to what they now profess, so contrary to the truth of God, that they would rather them be ashes and dust than even profit from them. And just so that we would know how much of a sacrifice this was, if we do some calculations here, these books were somewhere in the value of $6 million. They burned them. They said, Christ doesn't want these to exist. And so I will not withhold from my Lord whatever he would ask, no matter the cost. Friends, this was the love that they showed for him. Think of that a woman who broke that jar of ointment and she kissed Jesus' feet and she wouldn't stop crying and wetting his feet and brushing his feet with her hair. She loved much because she was forgiven much. So it is with these Ephesians. So it should be with us. That we know how much we are forgiven, and we would, even counting the cost, it doesn't matter. We have found the pearl of great price. We have found Jesus Christ. And so whatever he asks is his. Just say the word, Lord. But there was not only sacrifice in their first love. I think Acts chapter 19 in several ways displays for us the witness of their love. We read that Paul's 3 years' labor in Ephesus resulted in, chapter 19, verse 10 of Acts, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Remember, Ephesus is just an entryway port, and yet the preaching was so bold that passers through said, you know, I've heard this guy at the Hall of Tyrannus. Let's go hear him. And then they'd pass through and they'd hear the preaching of Jesus, and they'd bring that into the rest of this landmass of Asia Minor. This was their witness. And miracles were being done such that even Jewish exorcists who wanted nothing to do with Jesus, they would try to name drop Jesus, and even the demons recognized the name of Jesus, but they turned on these posers. Chapter 19, verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Dear ones, and in fact, the Christians were so effective in witnessing to Jesus what his priorities were, what his righteousness was, that it led to a riot. The idol makers, the silversmiths, and the craftsmen, they began to feel it hurt their bottom line. And so they acknowledged that even there was danger of Artemis's temple. That was one of the world wonders in its own day, would fall into disrepute because of what started with 12 men. Well, no, it didn't just start with 12 men. It was a work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, sending his ministers of the gospel and building his church, lighting his lamp. Dear ones, the love of Jesus exploded in witness to him that the world could not ignore. They were a light for Christ. They were burning brightly as a candlestick should. And these actions of sacrifice and witness characterized the love which this church had at first. And at the time, by the time John is called to write down this letter, they had abandoned their first love. Friends, how quickly this can happen. If I'm right in the dating of Revelation, this is within 30 years. So within a generation, a church that had been so zealous can become so indifferent. Which perhaps clues us into why the particular detail that's given at the head of this letter, it's that Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand and that he is in the midst of these golden lampstands. This church, this one of the seven lampstands, has become dim. It's not burning brightly as it once did. Yes, they were zealous about doctrine. Yes, they hated what Jesus hated. They were enduring the pagan opposition patiently without giving up. But they were no longer on fire for the Lord. And so what did Christ do? He called them to remember. He called them to remember. Remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel, when you were You sacrificed for me. You did whatever I asked you. You showed your love for me in that way. He called them to repent. He called them to do the works that they did at first. Return to that. Return to me. Return to the love that you showed me. He warned that if not, he would come and remove their lampstand from its place. Dear ones, do you see how the images of this letter fit together? Christ is the high priest standing in the midst of the lampstands of his church. And it is his desire, his work, his zeal that his lampstands, his churches burn brightly. Because a lamp that doesn't light is a broken lamp. Because Jesus didn't just first talk about the church being a light here. He actually talked about the church being a salt and light. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How about us? Is Trinity Reformed Church a light for Christ in which this? Are we burning brightly? Or has our love grown cold? We might ask that of the church. We might ask that of each of us. Dear ones, as Christ would look at you with his eyes of fire, even merciful and gracious as he is, he knows. Are you his? Is your heart wholly his? Do you have a love for him that you know you once did? Dear ones, Christ would call us all to hear these words. Christ would call you. If you've grown cold, you've grown dim, repent. Turn to him. Let him trim our wick. Let him fill this lamp with his Holy Spirit, that we would be burning anew. Because he is glorious. Because he is the high priest who stands in our midst. Because he is the one who has so loved us. He has forgiven us. Let us love much. We've been forgiven much. May we not forget. But may we for that sake love much this Savior of ours. Dear ones, I want us to take this to heart, because the great warning of this passage, indeed knowing so much of this church's history and even subsequent history. Dear ones, the warning is that their lampstand was removed. This city with a great harbor filled with silt. And they didn't have a great harbor. No one visited them anymore. The city died. And then the Arabs came and conquered. If salt has lost its taste, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Dear ones, Ephesus is a warning to us to come back to Christ. To hear his call. Maybe that first generation that got this letter from John, maybe they did repent. But the truth is, we're not guaranteed 50 years from now that this church is going to continue. Christ has got to build his church. And we've got to hear him today. So may he be glorified in giving us ears to hear. Giving us eyes to see, giving us hearts to believe, hearts filled with love that can be seen. Dear ones, let our affections be shaped by Christ, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. Let us remember, if indeed we have fallen, where we have fallen from. Christ can use 12 men on fire for himself to turn a city upside down. He's done it before. What might he do here? Do these works again. Friends, love is an action, not a mere feeling. And so let us do for the glory of the Father. Let us not wait for a fleeting fearing. Let us set our eyes on this glorious Christ. Let us repent. He who has ears, let him hear. And may we hate what he hates and love what our Lord Jesus Christ loves. Let's pray. Father God, We thank you that in your grace you sent this letter calling for your church to repent. Lord, you who know us, Lord, you who are gracious, Lord, you didn't just barge in with the news, the bad news, Lord, you did commend this church. You do love your church. You laid down your life for her. And yet you call sin, sin. Lord, stir us up. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, glorify your name and your church. Lord, as we are part of your body in this city, among with others who call upon your name and preach what you have said in your word. Lord, give life to your church. Make us vibrant. Make us bright. Because, Lord, we want you to be glorified in this city. We want all the darkness dispelled. We want all the world to see that you are the one who holds in your right hand the seven stars. And you are the one who is in the midst of your lampstands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.